In this session, I'd like to do two things. Number one, look at the end of the first missionary journey. And Paul's backtrack toward Antioch begins in chapter 14, verse 19. The second thing we want to do is, since we come to the end in this session of the first missionary journey, I'd like to do a little practice with good Bible study methods, namely, let's come down to the end and from the text make some observations on this particular journey, how it ends up, what took place on the journey, and so forth. So let's read then to get the narrative story of what happened as the journey of the first two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, who had started with John Mark, who had departed and gone back earlier, but now we're ready to backtrack over the cities where the gospel has been preached. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, while that closes the first missionary journey, and the journeys 1, 2, 3 follow in order, included with the first missionary journey and before the second, you have Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is largely the result of what had been observed by the church at Jerusalem on the first journey. And basically what had happened is this. The journey closes in chapter 14, and Paul had done this. He had preached the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, and the only thing he required for salvation was to believe. Well, this hit the fan at Jerusalem. And the Jews says, this will not work. This is compromise. And a group came down from Jerusalem to complete and to straighten out at the Antioch church what Paul had not done, namely said, you must be circumcised and you must also fall under the obligation of the law. And therefore, notice how chapter 15, verse 1 fits. Some men came down from, the journey's over now. Paul is settled back in the church of Antioch, and some men came down from Judea, that is, to the church at Antioch, teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And if we read on in the context, we'll find out also they had to insist upon the imposition of the Mosaic law on new Christians. This is going to feature then probably the most important conference in all of church history. And that is the Jerusalem Conference, which is chapter 15 down through verse 29 of the book of Acts. Then with verse 30, the letter from the church is read. And from that point, there's a debate. Are we going to take John Mark on the second journey or not? And you read down in chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return, visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arises a sharp debate between these men, and as a result, Paul will join with Silas, and Mark and Barnabas will go off their own particular way, not with contradicting messages, but simply because Paul says, I can't tolerate this guy, John Mark, who really deserted us on the first trip. And it's wonderful to see how the sovereignty of God takes over, because now instead of being a second journey with Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, it becomes two journeys. Silas and Paul go one way, and Mark and Barnabas go another way, and therefore you have two teams on the second missionary journey, which doubled the impact instead of one team, because God was sovereign over people who couldn't get along together very well. Doesn't seem right, does it? But it's true. It's reality. Many times, Christians such as Mark and Paul have a clash. And Paul says, there's something about John Mark I just can't handle. I do not want him on my journey. He did not stand up faithfully. And therefore, if you have split, go your way, go your way. I'm going mine, but no John Mark with me this time. It does show that the Bible is always real with its characters. It never paints them to be something grand and glorious that they're not. And both of these teams will be successful. Both of them will preach the gospel. But when it came to putting them in one room together, Paul says, I've roomed with John Mark. All I'm going to room with John Mark. No more of that, because he ain't got no guts. And that seemed to be very practically and very down-to-earth in language, the way Paul viewed that situation. All right, now let's go back to 14. Complete the journey with the return to Antioch, or the end of the first missionary journey. Number one, and I think we'll simply just go 1, 2, 3, 4 through this section. Number one, we ought to set up once again and remind ourselves of the time frame in which we're working. The time frame from the sailing from Antioch to the return to Antioch was approximately April of 47 AD, with the return in September of 48. Dates are always a little bit arbitrary, but we can be reasonably certain that that is going to fit the framework of the first missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council then will be chapter 15, about 49 AD, and then shortly following that we'll have the writing of the first New Testament book, the Epistle of James. But that is basically our time frame. In the return from the first journey, Paul did have a once-in-a-lifetime event. Something happened to him at Lystra that will never happen to him again. And that is, he was stoned and left for dead. Now, the reason we know that is a lifetime event is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is cataloging some of the suffering that he experienced for Christ. And as he gives the summary, we look down at verse 23. Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And the only reference we have for that historically is back to the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 25, points to that event. Now go over to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, or 4 rather, 6, Galatians 6. For a related passage, a couple of related passages. Remember, the book of Acts is the historical framework and the background for most of your New Testament epistles. When we go to chapter 16, we'll see how Paul evangelized Philippi. And of course, what happened in Philippi will be the background for the book of Philippians. when we finished the first missionary journey, basically the first missionary journey was the evangelization of the Galatian territory. The Galatian territory would be Asia, southern part, from Antioch, clear back across the Mediterranean, almost over to Paul's birth city, which was Tarsus. And as he comes into the Galatian territory, he lands at Derbe, went north to Antioch of Pisidia, which we've covered. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These were all Galatian areas. And the book of Galatians is written to the Galatian churches. And in chapter 6 and verse 17, speaking to these churches, and they could well be acquainted with this, the result of the stoning, very, very likely the result of the stoning, at Lystra, Paul is able to say, I have a physical badge that shows I belong to Christ. And that is in chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body, this would be a reference to a physical condition, the brand marks of Jesus. And therefore, Paul could take and approach the Galatian churches, and it would be especially telling for the church at Lystra, and say, you can look at me and see in my physical body that I still bear the physical marks of having been with you. And those physical marks are, chapter 6, verse 17, the brand marks of Jesus. So Galatians 6, 17 is another reference. And our word brand marks, which translates a word that you may want to have, the word brand marks is stigma. One other thing comes out of the suffering, and we're taking the most brutal of physical sufferings, thinking they had killed him, is Paul is going to say that these marks are normative. Anybody that loves Christ is going to have these kind of marks. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. So there is your Galatian territory, and he's referring back to what we've been through on that first missionary journey, wrapping up all of those sufferings. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now here is his application of such. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So notice Paul emphasizes his victory in the midst of it. And yet this is going to be the type of thing that believers are going to experience, namely the idea of persecution. Now that's very clear, isn't it? All those that live godly in Christ are going to have this persecution. It's a very general, emphatic, no questions asked type of statement. Now what then does that say for you and me? I have never even had my foot stepped on along this line. What is this going to say? Well, it can say one of several things. Number one, Paul was wrong. And therefore, we ought to take 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 and say, well, that's not the case. That's wrong. That is not the picture. That is simply not true. And viewed from our standpoint today, that's what you'd have to say. There's another way, however, and that is this. We are not normal. We live in a parenthesis. We live in an exceptional age. We live in a little bit of a breather when, as Christians, we are not only free to name the name of Christ, not only free to live as Christians, but we're also not only free, we're also what? We're protected, aren't we? we are very much protected by the laws under which we live from being disturbed as Christians. The thing we need to keep in mind is perspective. Keep in mind, we'll talk about historical perspective, and this is important. The historical perspective of most people begins with our birthday. And we interpret the world from the day we entered it on, don't we, really? I can't think exactly the way it would put it. Most of us, our historical perspective begins with our birthday. Anything beyond that is through education. And that's really true. It's really true. And man's self-centeredness, we're concerned with our life, our lifetime. Oh, you mean we got to look at Roman and Greek history? Who cares about back then? Well, that's when we get perspective. And if we look at from the standpoint of our birthday, then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 is totally meaningless. It does not mean anything for us. But if you open up and see the general perspective of where from the time of Christ have people been on this earth that live for Christ, witness for Christ, what has happened to them? They've suffered. And that's plain across the board. And we're talking about physical suffering if you go into church history and so forth. And we even sit here this morning perhaps not even knowing that it was at the death of men that we possess the Bible. English translation, King James, if you happen to be using that. And the cost was enormous, and therefore Paul's principle is true. The point is we live in sort of a little inside of the storm type thing where it's nice and quiet, but we ought to keep in mind that is not historically true. We also keep in mind there's no guarantee that this will be tomorrow. As a matter of fact, as far as the predictions in the statement of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we could very easily move out of this little eye of the storm into what is normative and has been normative in church life through and through. And that's why, by and large, the frothy, frivolous type of Christianity that many people practice certainly would not last through anything of a persecution. All right, back now to Acts 14. Now, this is really, I guess, a little more of a subpoint still under the stoning of Paul. But a couple of things do enter into the picture. Number one, notice the pattern that enters the picture now of Jewish hatred for Paul. Pattern of Jewish hatred. Chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. That would be the insurgents from Antioch and Iconium, plus the Lystrans that they convinced. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The pattern of Jewish history of hatred. Notice, first of all, the intensity is indicated by these people that came from Antioch over to Lystra for the one purpose of rousing people against Paul, made a journey of 100 miles. 100 miles may not seem far to us, but keep in mind they walked. They walked 100 miles. Go down to Mackin Park and walk 4 and think you've conquered the world. These people walked 100 miles. And why did they do so? Well, they heard of some beautiful scenes down in Lystra. They liked to walk. They wanted to lose some weight. They wanted to keep pronoun. The whole point was, we hate Paul so bad that we will leave, we will walk, we will arrive down there, and we will come to the city of Lystra, which we really have no direct connection whatsoever, and we hate him so bad, we'll make that journey for that reason. And therefore, that's why we emphasize the pattern of Jewish hate. It was severe. They literally hated Paul. Now, that pattern of Jewish hatred does follow certain lines. Number one, the persecution that Paul experienced had two things. Number one, it had a root. And number two, it revealed a method. The root was Jewish religious hatred. And the method used was instigation. Of Gentiles against Paul. Most of the persecution that Paul faces from civil authorities, from proconsuls, from Roman officials, did not come from the Roman officials. It came from Roman officials whose fire had been lit by means of the Jewish people. And that is where we begin to see a pattern develop, and that is this. How did they investigate Gentiles? And they did it by showing or attempting to show that Christianity was, and we've used the term several times out of Roman literature, Christianity was religio illicita. And I use those terms because they were the ones used by Roman government. Roman government, as we said many times, was very tolerant. You could practice nearly any religion you wished, provided it didn't threaten the Roman peace, Pax Romana, provided it had the Roman stamp of approval. Judaism had it. Judaism was licit. It was legal. It simply means legal religion. Now, the early Christians were by and large protected because the Roman government looked at Christians and they said, well, it's a bunch of Jews. And really, up till the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10, it was all Jews. And therefore, the Roman government looked and said, well, there's some Jews that accept the Messiah. There's another group of Jews that accept Jesus as the Messiah. Big deal. It's still under the umbrella of a legal practicing religion. Now, as the Jews began to see, they said, if we can take Christianity and put it under the umbrella in the eyes of the Roman government as illegal, then we will have instigated the move against Christianity that will stamp it out. And we go for that to three passages, Acts 16, and we're in Philippi. Paul has preached the gospel and many have come to Christ. And in verse 19, when her, this is the girl that had been demon-possessed, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. That would be Roman authorities. Keep in mind, in the early part of Acts, the Christians, or Peter primarily and the apostles, were arrested by the Jewish authorities. Remember, they came before the Sanhedrin twice. That was Jewish authority. Now we're over to Roman authority. They dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, that's the Roman officials, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs, which is not lawful. Now, that is not reference to the Old Testament law. That, again, is reference to Roman law. It is not legal for us to accept or to observe being Romans. And so notice the shift in persecution is not through the Jewish state. It is through the Roman authorities whose fire was lit by Jewish people. Chapter 17, 5 through 8. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. This verse has always had a classic translation. Anyone reading King James Version? This is where they gather what? Lewd men of the baser sort. Which makes you curious. I'd like to see some lewd men of the... Well, I don't know. At any rate, our translation does help that a little bit. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. Notice the instigation technique. And coming to the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people, and when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason, some brethren, before the city authorities, Roman authorities now, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." They're illegal, is the point, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so that's the form that persecution takes. Chapter 18, across the page, verses 12 and 13. 18, 12, 13. But while Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Notice the attempt to get him in trouble with Roman authorities, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And again, it's trying to put Christianity in the place of being an illicit religion. Now, one of the things that, another thread of the story that comes in here, is that Paul, who was the center of this controversy, was also a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens had some very great, outstanding rights. And we'll find as we move into Acts, Paul is going to be spending a lot of time in court, in Roman court, in defense of himself and his ministry, as we will complete down through chapter 28. All right, back once again to end of the journey. We've got the time frame, the once-in-the-lifetime event, the stoning of Paul. And now, number three, observation. And that is, note the fickle nature of the Galatian people. The fickle nature of the Galatians. That would take in those who lived in the south Galatian territory. Can you pick up anything in chapter 14 and verse 19 that would indicate they're a little bit fickle, a little bit emotional, a little bit easily persuaded? Can you just imagine someone? Remember in chapter 14, as we come down to verse 19, it says, "The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes," those are the citizens of Lystra. And those words literally ought to jump off the page if you know what's gone before. Having won over the multitudes. What had the multitudes just done when Paul was there? Well, if you go back in the context, verse 11, chapter 14, when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they've been calling Paul, calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and they rated his sacrifice to them. And Paul, and with force almost, has to say, "Don't do this." And so here are people, they come into the city, and they are believed to be the two chief gods of the Greeks. The Jews come into the city, and what happens to that same crowd? They won over the multitudes. And I think it's fair, is it not, to say that's a little bit fickle. They were very susceptible to intruders who were effective at moving these people very, 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 very quickly. Now, to note that that is a continuing characteristic, go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. And we might add something at this point. We all, I think, recognize the danger of stereotype. That's simply looking at a group. I don't care whether it's ethnic or what the characteristic may be, or and so forth, it's easy to stereotype. I remember a time when the very essence of someone being tight with his money, scotch, you know, squeezes the penny, and we have to watch stereotype because it can be very, very unfair. Where someone, and I experience it, go into a crowd and introduced as reverend. Well, the whole stereotype comes down because you have men trying to get their cigar butts in their pocket lit and what have you because the reverend's here. And of course, they don't know me. But nonetheless, the stereotype is very much there and we have to watch it. And yet, there are characteristics. Remember Paul writes about the Cretans? You've got a colorful translation in King James. Cretans are always slow bellies, meaning gluttons. And it doesn't mean every Cretan, but it seems to be a characteristic. And the Galatian people had a characteristic that was there, and that was the susceptibility of being persuaded quickly, being fickle. You're on one side of the fence, then you're on the other side of the fence. And notice Paul himself says, I'm utterly amazed at how fickle you really are. Chapter 1 and verse 6. These people bore a characteristic. And he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In other words, Paul says, I can't believe how quickly you folks have changed. Well, if he went back in his own personal history, there was an explanation for that, wasn't it? Because he might sit back and say, oh, I remember one time we went there and you wanted to call us God. Then the Jews came into the city and so convinced you so quickly that you were willing to stone us and leave us for dead. Chapter 4 of Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 12. And Paul once again is looking at their fickleness. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, catch this, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself, verse 15, where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And Paul says, I don't understand this sudden, this quick, this shift, this fickle move. It's almost as though the Galatian people were so susceptible that I almost have to think you're in a trance. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has put you in a trance? I just can't explain it as normal. There's something unusual here. Who has put you in a trance before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? All right, let's go back and quickly to chapter 14 and finish. And I make four quick points about Paul's follow-up. There may be, I don't know, in verse 20, there may be a touch of the miraculous. They thought Paul was dead. Verse 20 says, while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. I don't think some take this in a very extreme sense, that he arose means he was dead and he was miraculously raised. Was there a miracle in verse 20? I do not know. Paul simply says, the Lord delivered me out of these things, and perhaps there was a supernatural delivery, perhaps not. At any rate, the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. See the participle strengthening and encouraging? The second participle, encouraging, explains the way the first one was carried out. So strengthening the souls of the disciples, how did you do that? It was done by encouraging them to continue in the faith. The faith is doctrine. Encourage them to remain faithful in doctrine. Reiterating also to them, notice, the concept that the Christian life is filled with pressure. And that is part of the path into the kingdom of God. Verse 23 emphasizes the necessity of leadership, a continuity in leadership in the churches when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And finally then, in that verse, the committal of saints to the care of the Lord himself. And with this, they return and they tell the church everything that has happened. And some people in the church at Jerusalem heard about it, didn't like it. We'll pick up with that in chapter 15. Father, we're thankful for your word today in Christ's name.